19. Old Testament reading this evening comes from David, the statesman that the Lord saw fit to anoint, who was a man after God's own heart. Again, Psalm 19 gives us such an understanding of who God is and what His law does for us. So again, hear now the Old Testament reading of God's Word from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Corinthians 13. If you are not familiar with this in God's Word, maybe you have seen it on coffee mugs or t-shirts or prints in gift shops. It's known as the love chapter. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is our text this evening. I'm grateful that God has seen fit to give this to us, but we need to understand it rightly. So hear now God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also I am as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the reading, hearing, and the preaching of your word for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. (Clears throat) To say that we need to rightly understand Scripture in its proper context is a colossal understatement. Many a verse has been ripped out of its context, weaponized, marginalized, and everything in between. We call the idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture the analogy of faith. It's one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, of our confession of faith as well. The idea that nothing is to be read and used to weigh Scripture other than Scripture itself. One of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The idea that Scripture alone is to be our guide in all matters of faith and practice. And the Reformers chafed at the idea of the church or anything else, whether it be human reason or what some would call sacred tradition, be used to gauge and to weigh and to explain away Scripture or to judge what Scripture even is. And so we come to the love chapter. As I said earlier, you may have seen it on coffee mugs or t-shirts, posters and things like that. You can find it everywhere. And how is it often used? Well, it's often read at weddings, whether the people getting married are professed Christians or not, because it just sounds great. The King James translates the word love as charity, so if you're, if you have a different translation, just know that that's where we are with regards to the translation. But it's the love chapter. It's what we get when we remove Scripture from its proper context and want to use it in different places in ways that maybe the Apostle Paul didn't mean. Now, does the Apostle Paul want spouses to love one another? Well, absolutely. Is that what he was writing necessarily to the church in Corinth, specifically for married couples to read that portion of his letter at their ceremonies? Well, if you understand the train wreck that was the church in Corinth, you'll know that it's not the case at all that he was speaking specifically to romantic relationships. I'm going to rip off completely language that the Reverend Vody Balcom has used with regards to what love actually is. And he talks about this in some of his writing and some of his messages, that society has fallen into this trap, this Greco-Roman myth of love. This idea that love is this irresistible force that no one can stop and you can't control it. And he says that it's, you'll hear people say, well, this thing that we have, this romance, is bigger than the both of us. And the heart wants what it wants. And it's basically used to justify all manner of foolishness and unbiblical behavior. That, whatever action might be going on with regards to fornication or carnal relationships, it's not anybody's fault. And it's certainly not sinful because the heart wants what it wants. And it's bigger than the both of us. And it's this force that we can't control. But that is not a biblical understanding of love. Reverend Balcom talks about love this way. He says, it is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. It's the best definition from a human perspective that I've heard that we can see clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says love is an act of the will. It's a conscious decision that we make. Christ willingly came down from heaven, set aside perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit, did it on his own. No one held a figurative or literal gun to Jesus' head to come down to save us. He did it willingly. It was accompanied by emotion. For God so loved the world. Jesus lovingly went to the cross. So it's not led by emotion, but it's accompanied by emotion. There's emotion that goes with it. So it's an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action. Because of those things, you're going to do something. Because Christ willingly chose to come down and lovingly paid the penalty for our sin and live the perfect life that we should have lived, he did that very thing. He moved to act on our behalf. And that is the final thing, on behalf of its object, for us. He didn't do that for himself, he did it for us. He didn't need to die for his sins, he died for ours. So I believe Reverend Baucom has a good point as he lays out the discussion of what love actually is. We go back to Scripture for a definition of love. Where else are we going to go but the love chapter? But we need to go there biblically. So the church in Corinth was a disaster. Favoritism going on. They were dangerously marking the Lord's Supper, showing favoritism and such. There were all sorts of fornication going on that was being approved of. It was just a train wreck. And Paul, by God's inspiration, discusses what love actually looks like in the life of the Christian. And he lays out its importance. And look what he says in the first few verses before we get to the long list in verse 4 and following. He says, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the ability to prophesy, if I can understand mysteries and knowledge, and if I can do all the external things, feeding the poor and giving away all my stuff, but I don't have love in my heart, it's just a waste of time. Very consistent with understanding what we saw in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he talked about people having a form of religion but denying the power. Those external things, wearing all the right clothes, reading all the right books, avoiding all the wrong books. That's what moralism is. Legalism is. It's doing all the external things while at the same time not having that heart attitude of penitence and faith in Christ. And so we see Jesus talking about those types of people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that on the last day they would come to him claiming to have done all these things. All these things very similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. But what does Jesus tell those people? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Making the case very clear that if we only focus on the external workings without the love that comes from gospel conversion in our hearts, we are sinful and wicked. That we can't act our way into the kingdom. So what are the marks of gospel conversion in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, Paul writes about them in the negative. He writes about what they're not, and so we can glean what they actually are from that list that oftentimes graces our coffee mugs and our writing journals. If you go to some place, you know, that sells those kind of things, you can see the journal, and it's in a pastel color, and it's got the ribbons in the end, and I can't knock ribbons because my Bible has ribbons and I'd be a hypocrite. But we see the pastel, and it's printed on there, the 1 Corinthians 13 list of what love does and what love doesn't. And bear in mind that it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul lays out what happens if you don't have that gospel conversion. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be the smartest person that ever thought a thought. But with a wicked heart, it's just anything that you spout is just random noise. That clanging gong, you have in mind that alarm that goes off and you're unable, sometimes unwilling, but unable to turn it off. And it's just, that's the sound of the smart person without the gospel converting their heart, without the law of the Lord converting their soul, to go back to Psalm 19. And Paul makes that clear. I can speak with the tongues of men and angels and have access to all manner of wisdom and knowledge. But if I'm not that new creation in Christ, it's just folly. And so then we get to the list. It's a famous list. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Are you kind with your brother and your sister? Are you kind with your enemies, for that matter? Reveals what's in your heart. What Paul is saying is if you have all of these things that he references in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 3, but you don't have a converted heart, they're not kind. They aren't used for God's glory. They're not used to edify your brother and your sister. So are you kind? Are you long-suffering? Or are you easily vexed by the minor irritations that happen in life? Now, those things happen, and the question becomes, do we allow them more time in our thoughts than we ought? Do we fixate on them? Do we mold them and craft them into this huge issue? Or do we see them for what they are? Yes, it was a minor irritant. It's over and done with. Are we patient with the people that cause them in our lives? It's an idea of whether or not we're a question of whether or not we're long suffering. Charity doesn't envy. What does it mean to? I mean, so are we envious of our brothers and sisters, or are we happy for them when they succeed? Speaks to that covetousness that we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we find out that one of our friends or our some of the folks we go to church with has something amazing happen to them, are we grateful to God that He gave them that blessing? Or are we grumbling in our minds? It didn't bless me that way. Here I am asking for all this stuff. You give that guy stuff. Could be a red flag in the life of the believer. Any one of these things are traps that can ensnare us. But you string a few of them together and we need to question where our hearts might actually be. Because as we've seen in Scripture, true and false conversions are two real things. We ought not to deceive ourselves or be deceived by someone else saying, oh, no, you've got it all together. You've got the perfect life. Got a decent marriage, a good job, your kids are well behaved. Those aren't the marks of a person that's necessarily rightly converted. We could be deceived by the wrong standard. So these attributes that we see of someone with a loving heart are important to use as diagnostic tools. Paul would talk, in fact, he just talked in a previous chapter about a person examining themselves to discern the Lord's body for the Lord's Supper. But this is the kind of thing, these diagnostic tools that he gives us in Scripture ought to cause us to examine ourselves on a routine and regular basis. A healthy biblical self-examination, that we have scriptural attributes to weigh ourselves by to see whether or not we're walking on the path. And maybe in extreme cases, whether or not we even see the path at all. Now, what I don't mean is that if we do these things, if we're not long-suffering once, then we are by default unconverted. That's not what I mean at all. But what is our pattern of behavior? Are we envious on a routine basis? Are we hostily impatient on a regular basis? Now, it's not the same thing as struggling with it, recognizing it, asking the Lord to forgive us and make us more patient. That's not it at all. That's not a mark of unconversion. That is a mark that the Holy Spirit is turning up the dimmer switch of the light in your heart so that you might see more dirt and fall on your knees more. That's a good thing. But if we weigh ourselves by God's word, is our walking around operating system one of envy and impatience? And let's go continue through the list. Are we puffing ourselves up? Are we boastful? As a routine behavior. Now, what does it mean to behave unseemly? Are we sneaking around, doing things we ought not do? Are we openly rejecting the gospel of grace? Are we acting in inappropriate ways towards other people, making a spectacle of ourselves? Sign that love might not be in our hearts. Charity doth not, verse 5, charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, Do you think the worst about people on a regular basis? Something happens and you say to yourself, this person did that on purpose. Or they're out to get me. Woe is me. Do you play the victim on a regular routine basis? This could be a sign that love is not in your heart the way Paul would say it should be in the heart of a blood-bought lamb of the Lord Jesus. So God's people ought to be patient with one another. We ought to be charitable. We ought to think the best, even in the face of what seems to be overwhelming evidence. We might at the same time be able to hold two different thoughts that, yes, this looks bad, but at the same time, I want to try to think the best of my brother and sister. We could hold those two things together and at the same time walk with the Lord in holiness. Charity, love, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. What does it mean to rejoice in iniquity? To revel in sin. Do you bathe in it? Do you marinate in it? Are you constantly looking for ways to get around the truth itself? By definition, you would be despising the truth and not rejoicing in the truth. Do you make allowance for sin? Could be a problem. So for God's people, we flee from sin. We turn away from those who would drag it into the church. And we rejoice. We delight in God's law. We love it. It's like a warm blanket that keeps us safe and comforts us. That ought to be how God's people live. Charity beareth all things, verse 7, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. All these are attributes that we see personified in the Lord Jesus. We're called to be like Christ. In the Spirit, we're called to imitate Christ. Christ is all of these things. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's not boastful. He's not envious. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. So all of those things are attributes of God. They're personified in Christ. We as God's people, being new creations in Christ, when God's Spirit changes our hearts, removes the dead heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, we are new creations. We flee from those iniquities. We don't rejoice in them. We are, by God's Spirit, able to imitate Christ. Now, the challenge we see in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just for dating. It's not just for marriage. It's for how we ought to be living. This ought to be how we walk with the Lord. This is how we walk with the Lord. Sure, all these external things that are talked about, I'm focusing specifically on these first seven verses. All these things in verses 1 through 3, sure, they're important things. To be able to communicate, to be able to have knowledge and all faith, to walk in that holiness. But it's rooted primarily in the gospel conversion that happens when Christ saves sinners. Because if that love doesn't exist, it's white noise. It's useless for the kingdom. Because it has no place in the kingdom. It's not a part of the kingdom without that gospel conversion. Unless we've been made a part of the kingdom of God, none of the gifts that we possess are used for the kingdom of God. But in Christ, we have the ability not only to use all of those gifts in verses 1 through 3 for God's glory and for the good of His church, we are not sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. We are not nothing, if I can use the double negative, in verse 2. The last phrase there, unless we have charity, all those other things we could do in verse 2, we're nothing. So in Christ, we are something by definition. We are something valuable to the kingdom of God. If we can bestow all our goods to feed the poor and give our body to be burned, if we do that in Christ, It profits us everything. If by God's providence in Christ we are called to wear the martyr's crown, we will be with Him in glory. It profits us everything. But without that gospel conversion, it's just nothing. And so for God's people, this list from verse 4 to verse 7 is how we are to live in Christ. We are to reject all of the wickedness that comes in our natural state. To not assume the worst about people. To not be envious of people. To not play the victim, the woe is me card. To not rejoice in lies and sin and slander. But to reject those things. And to rejoice in holiness and righteousness and truthfulness and mercy and charity and grace. Those are the things where we ought to be rejoicing. Whereas the world rejects those because they call evil good and good evil, as the prophet Isaiah told us. So where it comes down to is this, the diagnostic question that my father-in-law used to ask all the time. How's your heart? Are you rejoicing in iniquity? Or are you rejoicing in the truth? Do you have the form of religion and deny the power? Or are you clinging to the power of God in Jesus Christ to save those people who are lost? Do you count yourself among those people that have been saved and been found by Christ? The wayward sheep having been found by the shepherd. Are you enduring all things? Are you long-suffering with people? Or again, are you impatient with them? Do you think that the world exists to serve you? And I don't mean every now and then. We all struggle with that. We stumble into the old ways every now and then. But when called out on it, are you quick to rejoice in the truth? The truth that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is that your modus operandi? If it is, then you are walking with the Lord. But if it's not, then close with Christ. Today is the day of salvation. And salvation, as Jonah tells us, is of the Lord. Don't try to be the clanging cymbal. The tinkling cymbal and the sounding brass. Don't try to have the form of religion and think you're going to get one over on the God of the universe. No. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel that makes old dead creations new living creations. That gives us the ability to hope all things and believe all things and endure all things. The gospel that causes us to rejoice in the truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to have it all together and then Christ says, these folks have, they know what they're doing. I'm going to come down there and I'm going to save them. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this. When we recognize the sinfulness of our sin, hey, you know what? I'm a lying, stealing, adulterous murderer at heart. And I am guilty of violating God's law. But man, I'm so glad that He didn't leave me like this, but He sent Christ to pay the debt that my sins incurred so that I could live forever in heaven with Him if all I did was repent and trust in the work of Christ. That's the gospel of grace. That's the gospel that causes us truly to love, not in the romantic Greco-Roman way, but to love the way God loves. To love the way God the Father loved, to send His Son. To love the way the Son loved, to do the work to save His church. And the way the Father and Son loved, to send the Spirit to live within us, so that we might freely and lovingly and joyfully, out of honor and devotion and gratitude, live and love one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the work of Christ. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for one another. The iron that sharpens iron. The burden bearers in our lives. Oh, to be like Christ. To imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. To recognize as Paul did when the Lord said that His grace was sufficient for Paul. For God's power is made perfect in human weakness. Help us to recognize weakness. Help us to see where we sin. And cause us to be hateful towards our sin. And cause us to plead with You for salvation. Lord, if we're all here walking with You, I pray that You would remind us that when we do stumble into sin, it's just that. It's a stumble. We are not outside of the kingdom because we stumble into sin. But You are growing us in grace and truth. You're making us more like Christ. So thank You for the discipline that You send. Help us to remember that there's no one that can pull us out of Your hands. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Well, if you